Well, we'll turn now then to our reading for this morning, and we're looking at John's Gospel and chapter 20, John 20, and we'll read the first 18 verses. Is it on the screen? I think I may have said 1 to 9 when I gave my reading, but we'll read a bit more perhaps than is on the screen. So John 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. Again, we praise God for his word and trust that he will grant us understanding of it. Well, with God's help, I hope to look again, as you'd expect, at the resurrection, that glorious morning when the Lord Jesus Christ broke forth from the tomb. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, and I wouldn't want you to panic when you hear it, especially you ladies. But there are only 190 shopping days to Christmas. I just wanted to remind you of that. Christmas is coming, and you've probably got lots of preparation to make. But where is it that we find the true meaning and the full significance of Christmas? Where is it that we find the full significance of the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe it is right here in the Easter story. And I wonder, Christmas is a big thing, isn't it? But I wonder whether Easter should feature more prominently in the hearts and in the minds of God's people. We get very excited, don't we, about Christmas with all of its distractions and its pleasures. And there's nothing wrong with much of that. But are we as excited? Are we more excited about the Christmas story and about Easter Sunday. And in a sense, every Sunday should be an Easter Sunday celebration, shouldn't it? It's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ overcame death, burst forth from the grave, and it should be a day of great rejoicing and thanksgiving for us as believers. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful fact, and it rightly fills us with joy. The realization that the eternal God of all eternity, the God of the universe, became a baby, and it should fill us with great amazement. The life of Jesus is a wonderful fact. His teaching, his love, his compassion, his miracles, the great example that he set before us, his quiet and his gentle spirit, his lovely nature, his care towards those around him should inspire our day-to-day living. The death of Jesus is a wonderful fact and rightly fills believers with that great sense of wonder and of privilege that Jesus should die, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the imperfect, the righteous for the unrighteous, the deserving for the undeserving. The death of Jesus is a wonderful fact. But if the fact ended there, if the account of the life of Jesus ended, terminated in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, then Christianity becomes just another religion, another futile attempt at solving mankind's desperate search for a meaning to life and an answer to death. Without Easter Sunday, the Christian gospel is impotent. Does that sound radical? Well, I think it is. It's true. Without the Christian gospel, without the Easter Sunday, without the resurrection, the Christian gospel is impotent. Take away the empty tomb and we take away the purpose of the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. And with it goes any hope of salvation, any hope of peace with God, any hope of eternal life in heaven. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth? If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Or in the NIV, our preaching is useless. Useless. And so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, he goes on, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Outside of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are basically a bunch of no hopers. The birth, the life, and the death of Jesus culminates in this amazing, mind-blowing, earth-shattering Easter story, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what we are here to remember this morning. That's what should fill our hearts with wonder and joy as we seek to worship our God together. Now, I'm sure that the businessmen and the entrepreneurs of our day will happily celebrate Easter. They will promote it for all they are worth, because the more they promote it, the more eggs they sell and the more money they make. But where does it feature in our list of thrilling events? Are we as concerned to promote Easter as much as the businessmen are? Do we want the people around us to know that we worship and serve a living Saviour? Are we anxious to promote the reality of this Easter time? This, I believe, is the central doctrine to the Christian message. that Jesus rose from the dead, defeated death, overthrew Satan, and provided an answer to our sin. And despite all the ranting of the present-day skeptics, those who seek to doubt and disprove and to mock and to scorn the reality of the resurrection, despite all of their ranting, there is no doubt that the historical character, Jesus of Nazareth, lived and then dies at the hands of his Roman executioners. Even secular historians will acknowledge that fact. His body, as we know, was prepared and laid in the tomb. A huge stone was rolled over the door, and Roman soldiers were committed to guard the entrance at the risk of their lives if they failed to do so. And no one seems to be bothered by that fact. People are willing to accept that. But mention the possibility of a literal bodily resurrection from the grave, and the worldly tone changes. And the people, the doubters, they roll their eyes and they scoff. Resurrection from the dead. What on earth are you talking about? But nevertheless, we are told and we believe that the third morning dawns, and with it, an amazing truth dawns also. So amazing that all four gospel writers want to include it in their accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has to be admitted that their accounts vary in detail. There are apparent contradictions in the accounts, and these things provide ammunition for the skeptics in their attempts to undermine the truth of the resurrection. All of them agree that the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week. There is little variation on that. But who was it exactly that went to the tomb? We've just seen on the children's video, there were just two women by the seam of it. But there are variations, aren't there? Was it Mary Magdalene on her own, as the Apostle John seems to indicate? Early on the first day of the week, he writes, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Or was it the gaggle of women that Luke recalls? On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Or was it, as we saw on the video, just the two Marys that Matthew suggests? After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Or did Mark get it right when he limits it to the gang of three? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. There seems to be questions, don't there? Some variations in the accounts of the writers. Do the skeptics have a valid point? Are there contradictions? Do the gospel writers shoot themselves in the foot with their own claims? Well, not at all, as far as I'm concerned. In fact, I think that the variations in their accounts demonstrates the humanness of these writers and what they saw and recalled of it. Now, doubters would suggest that the gospel writers lied about the resurrection in order to prove their own beliefs, each one giving his own version of events, and each version apparently differing from the next. But I think we need to bear in mind also the magnitude of what's going on. Can you imagine these events if we were there when they were happening? The confusion and the doubt and the amazement and the wonder. And people are seeing and they are hearing. And then later the people are writing down their accounts. And in their minds, they are remembering what struck them most about these particular happenings. And what it really shows, I believe, is that they didn't collaborate in order to present a watertight case for the defense. Each writer presents it in the way that he recalls it and as it was relevant in his own mind. How can these differences then be explained? Well, although the women named all went to the tomb, there is no indication in any of the accounts that they all necessarily went together at the same time. And maybe their conversation went along the lines something like this. Well, what do you think? Shall we go to the tomb and anoint the body of our Savior? Well, that's a good idea. Yes, let's go. Let's go early in the morning on the first day. Well, that's a good idea. Do you need a lift? No, I'm fine, thanks. I'll make my own way there. And I'll see you there bright and early. And so Mary Magdalene is the first to arrive, as we read, while it is still dark. Meanwhile, the others may follow behind a little later as the day began to dawn, as we read. Maybe Salome even arrived just after sunrise. In those words, there were certain other women we read in one account. Joanna is mentioned by Luke. There may have been others. Would they all have necessarily arrived at the same time? They gathered together to do this loving act for the Savior that they worshipped. The accounts vary in their emphasis and their detail, maybe, but none of them contradict each other. And they certainly can't be stretched to disprove the reality of the resurrection. But we read that Mary Magdalene arrives and sees that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Peter. This was after that they'd seen the two angels, as we saw on the video. And they went then to Peter and to the other disciples, and there is confusion amongst them. Some doubting what had happened, some wondering, what are these women talking about? But then she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, this is John, who was writing these words, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started off for the tomb. And as we know, John was a bit fitter than Peter, and he arrived there first. Now, as I've said, doubters suggest that the gospel writers have got it wrong, or they've made it up. But we need to remember that when Jesus is absent from the tomb, even those who'd followed him, even those who knew him, who'd heard his teaching, seen his power over sickness and disease and over death, known that same power in their own lives, some of them even risking their own lives for him, even these people are still confused. They are oblivious to this phenomenal event that has just happened. We read in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Despite all the clear teaching of Jesus that they'd received, they failed to grasp the necessity or the reality of this essential doctrine that Jesus must rise from the dead. In Mark 8, we read this. He then began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus couldn't have put it any clearer than that. And yet there is amazement. There is doubt when the time of the resurrection comes. Did you notice what Mark says? He didn't say he might rise again, or he could rise again, or he's able to rise again. Mark said he must rise again. Here is the essential nature of the resurrection. Do you know, it's not hard facts or indisputable evidences or unquestionable proofs or logical conclusions that will convince men of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We can try and explain it. We can go through these details I've just mentioned. Well, this happened and that happened. And we can put all the facts before them, but that will not convince men of the resurrection. It's not clearing up the so-called inconsistencies in the differing accounts that will persuade men of their need to believe. If it's crossing every T and dotting every I, mapping out every person's path to the tomb that's needed in order for people to believe, then all hope for the skeptics vanishes, because hard facts will not convince anyone. It is God-given faith alone that convinces hard-hearted sinners of the truth of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it is a necessity to hear it, to receive it by faith, and to believe it. God didn't find it necessary to fill in the fine detail of the actual sequences of the resurrection. No one witnessed that. No one actually saw Jesus rise from the dead. And even if they had, they probably still would have refused to believe that he is God himself, God the Son. You see, it's not cold, hard facts that are needed, but cold, hard hearts that need to be melted in order for people to believe the resurrection. Peter and John and Mary and others saw the empty tomb. They were on the spot, and still their understanding was flawed. They too were confused in their thinking, so that we read that the disciples, having seen the empty tomb, went away again to their own home. If the nearest and the dearest of Jesus' followers were totally confused, what hope is there for those whose hearts are set on disputing the truth of this event? But we read that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. And Mary stands as a challenge to us, firstly, to believers. Confused and dejected, the disciples left and went home. What were they hoping to do there? What were they hoping to find? Well, we don't know. Confused and dejected, Mary remained at the tomb. Her dedication, her love for Jesus was such that she was unwilling to let go until she knew where he was laid. "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have laid him." Here's this woman whose life has been radically changed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been set free from possession by seven evil spirits. And now she longs to return that same love to him from the one who has called her and saved her. She was among the women who stayed at the cross when the men fled in fear. Such, we think we are so brave, don't we, us men? The men had fled, fearful, but Mary and others stayed at the cross. She was the first at the tomb. Peter and John only came after Mary had called them. Love and commitment to Jesus was the dominating force in this woman's life. All that she did, the transforming grace of God, is plain to see, not only in her anguish, but also in her actions. What an example. What a challenge to those of us who have also been set free from the bonds of sin and of Satan and of death. This speaks to us, doesn't it? Where is my longing for the Lord Jesus? Am I unwilling to let go of him? But it speaks also to anyone who may not yet believe. Peter and John looked into the tomb, we read, but failing to see what they anticipated, they went away again to their homes. Many people look into the tomb, as it were, look into the cross, look into the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, look into the gospel message, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but then failing to see what they anticipate, failing to see and hear what suits them and what they want to see, they turn their backs and go away again to their own lives and their own places, and they remain in their own unbelief. Mary stayed, and her faith received its blessed reward, because she's not only first to be there, but she is first to see the risen Savior, first to set eyes on his resurrection glory, first to confirm the wonderful truth that Jesus has indeed conquered death. In verse 14, we read, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Mary saw Jesus, but didn't recognize who he was. She was looking for a dead Jesus, if you like, as he was when he died, wanting to demonstrate her love, wanting to anoint his body. And then she thought she will have done all she can for him, for that measure of love and commitment towards him. Maybe then, she was thinking, I'll find some peace in my grief when I've done all I can for my Savior. The angel had asked her, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." That was the words of the angels to her. Many people look for a Savior, just as Mary was looking for the Lord Jesus. Many people look for a Savior, someone or something to rescue them from the emptiness that they sometimes feel inside. The problem is that they're searching in all the wrong places, among the dead things of this world, among its religions and its philosophies and its various cults and so on, amongst its entertainments and its possessions, hoping to find something that will offer some kind of peace and of satisfaction. Jesus is seen, isn't he, by many people, by different means. He may be seen in the life and the witness of his people. He may be seen in the hearing of the gospel. They may see him in the wonder and the beauty of the created world. Maybe they hear about him through the teaching of godly parents, and yet, like Mary, fail to recognize who he is. They seek life, but they seek it among the dead. Mary was looking for a dead Jesus. People seek life where there is none, and their hopes will never be met because Jesus won't be found in the worldly pursuits in which they seek. Jesus won't be found in dead religions or false religions. The world and its attractions never offer ultimate satisfaction because it is a place of death. As we reminded the children, we are living in a world, aren't we, that has been ruined by sin. It offers no hope in anything that it places before us. No hope for the future. No hope for eternity. No hope of peace with the eternal God. That hope can only be found in a risen and a living Saviour. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. What made the difference then? What opened Mary's eyes to see the truth? What did it take to turn her anguish to joy? Well, it was just one word from Jesus: Mary. She didn't know who Jesus was, but Jesus knew who she was, and he called her by her name. Jesus spoke her name, and immediately Mary responded, "Rabboni," she said, "teacher," and suddenly realized that it was her risen Savior, and recognized at that point, for the first time after the resurrection, who he was. That personal intervention by Jesus restores her relationship. Her doubts disappear. Her sadness is relieved, and assurance subdues her fears and her doubts. That's what salvation does, isn't it? That's what it is, coming to see that Jesus is a risen, living Savior, not just some prophet or some philosopher who's offering another way. He's not just another religious leader who's going to leave a pile of rules for us to follow in order to make us acceptable to God. He is the way of salvation. He overcame death and hell, conquered it completely, because the grave could not hold him. Satan could not keep him or hold him. And our peace with God is assured, because it rests upon nothing, nothing save his final victory over death. Jesus calls us by name. He intervenes personally in the lives of all those who will seek him and respond to his call. Can I ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you heard Jesus call you by name? And have you responded, "Rabboni, teacher, Lord, my Savior"? We are exhorted, aren't we, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And he takes away our feelings of lostness, our feelings of darkness and confusion. He takes away that fear of death, and he grants instead the joy of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life in him and through him. That's what we celebrate this morning, the joy that is ours, found in a risen Savior. Now Christ, Paul writes again to the Corinthians, now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All those who will place their faith and trust in him alone for salvation. And he concludes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having seen him, Mary clings to him. She's afraid that she might lose him again, and so she holds on to him. But she wasn't allowed to cling to him physically, because he's yet to return to his Father in heaven, having completed the work that the Father gave him to do on earth. There's a challenge there as well. Do we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually? If we know him, it will be our desire to hold on to him, not to let him go. To say with one who said in Old Testament times, I will not let you go until you bless me. To walk with him, to confess along with those two who walked with him along the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Do you find this great joy in spending time with Jesus, in reading his word, in spending times of fellowship in prayer and praise? That's what Mary was afraid of, that she was going to lose him again. How tightly do we cling to Jesus and to all that he means to us? Do we love the place of fellowship, of praise and of worship? Because that's where God promises to meet with us. You know, human logic says resurrection from the dead is impossible. We'll hear it many times, won't we? And then they desperately scrabble for some kind of evidence to reject it. The Bible says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Faith says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's because of this risen Savior that we can rejoice this morning with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because our salvation is secure in him. The resurrection of Jesus broke into the despair of the disciples' grief and anguish, brought back to them joy and peace to their hearts, confirmed that the reality is that death is not the end, that death is conquered because Jesus is risen from the grave. They can dispute it, they can doubt it all they like, but it doesn't alter the reality that Jesus is risen, he is ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. And because he is risen, there remains a glorious resurrection to eternal life and to glory for those who by faith alone are found to be in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ this morning? That's the most important question that anyone will ever ask you. It is the most important question that you can ever ask yourself. Are you in Christ? Christmas Day, it's a long way away really, isn't it? The birth of Jesus was foretold by the prophets, and it is a great reason for celebration. Good Friday, the death of Jesus on a cruel cross in our place, is a great inspiration for love and thanksgiving. Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, confirms God's acceptance of the wonderful sacrifice of his only beloved Son, and it is the culmination of his wonderful plan of redemption, and it is our certain, sure and certain hope of eternal life. Surely, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the greatest event ever to take place in the history of our world, and it is our greatest reason for praise, greatest reason to serve him, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are you doing that this morning? Does it fill your heart with the realization of the hope and the joy that lies in front of you? Despite the difficulties that we'll pass through, we know there are doubts, there's confusion, there are difficult times that we have to pass through. But as we look beyond those, and as we see the glory of heaven and the beauty of our Saviour, our risen Lord, what greater cause is there to love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength? I trust today that we will do that for his glory. Amen.